Okay then, brethren, we're making our way through the Gospel according to John Mark. Can't quite recollect how many weeks we've been doing this, but we're getting towards the end. Today we're in Mark chapter 12, so you may as well turn to chapter 12. What we've said already about John Mark is that it's the shortest of the four Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke are often referred to as the synoptic Gospels because they tend to have a fairly similar set of information. Many of the stories, many of the events are similar. Mark is the shortest at 16 chapters. Matthew is 28 chapters. The Gospel of John is really somewhat different. It was probably written many decades later, and the Apostle John's filled in some other information. It's been believed almost from day one that John Mark's gospel is largely information that came from the Apostle Peter. Peter and Mark seem to spend some time together, so although John Mark wrote the gospel, it's believed probably reasonably fairly that it's actually Peter passing on much of his experiences and insights which John Mark then wrote up. Okay, well, last time we got to chapter 12, I won't go back over the information other than in the first sort of 12 verses of chapter 12, Jesus had given a parable against the Pharisees. The parable talked about a vineyard, and the guys in charge of it, if you remember, kept beating up the owner's servants as he sent them to get some decent grapes and income. Eventually he sent his son and they killed him. Now, I'm not going to go back over that, other than to say that if you look at verse 1, Jesus talks of the parable and says, a man planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. He leased it to the vine dressers, went off into a far country. The vine dressers, of course, were the wicked Pharisees. The only reason for mentioning that is a bit later today we'll come across a scripture that people wrongly seem to use to make a prophetic assumption, and it's wrong. The story here in the first part of Mark 12 is that God has used a vineyard to picture his people Israel. The vine dressers are the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Last time we looked at this passage, we also turned, which is not today, to Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we've got the identity where God says the house of Israel is his vineyard, house of Judah are his choice plant. So the vineyard or vines represent the people of Israel. Just hold that in mind until a bit later. Then we finished up last time reading verses 13 through 17. Where once again the Pharisees and the tricksters had come to Jesus trying to get him into trouble and said, is it right, is it lawful, O great master, to pay tribute to Caesar? I say tribute, that's what the King James Version uses. Many modern translations use the expression poll tax, you know, head tax. The New King James says taxes, which I believe is not actually correct. We're not talking here about sales taxes or property taxes. We're talking about a specific tribute coin that went directly to the Caesar, which was one denarius. So was it lawful to pay a tribute coin to the Caesar? Yay or nay? Trying to, you know, clearly trick Jesus. And if you look at Jesus' answer, I'm not going to cover it again today, it's a wee bit enigmatic. He doesn't say, of course, sure, yeah, pay taxes, pay tribute to Caesar, of course, why not? He says, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled. It's a very clever answer, which in some ways actually isn't an answer. Well, do we or don't we? Well, whose image and subscription is on this coin? Now, those words, image And inscription should trigger all sorts of thoughts in a Hebrew mind, because don't bow down to any image. One of the Ten Commandments. Don't give your allegiance to any image. Words like inscription might remind them of what they call the Shema, the prayer, the vow of Deuteronomy 6, that you should only honor the Lord God and Him alone. And that was to be inscribed on your doorposts and so on. So Jesus says here, you know, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, okay, question. Does our allegiance belong to Caesar? If the answer is yes, well, fine, says Jesus. Or does our allegiance, our loyalty, belong to Almighty God? See? So it wasn't really such a straightforward answer as you might think. To whom does your allegiance and loyalty belong? God or Caesar? And as we finished last time, we said, well, actually, if you want to look at it another way, God says in the scriptures, I think it's Haggai, that the silver is his and the gold is his. So even a silver denarius coin actually belongs ultimately to God. So give to God the things that are God's. Anyway, it's a very difficult question, and Jesus had a very super-duper clever answer. Okay, let's move on and pick up in verse 18. Then some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they asked him, saying, so here's the Sadducees who are, one of the various Jewish parties. They are typically the wealthier ones. Many of the priests were Sadduceans. And so they say there is no resurrection. Okay, fair enough. And they asked Jesus what they thought was a pretty clever trick question. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Which is true. Moses wrote that back in the book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Levirate Marriage Law. Now, they say in their, I'm guessing it's a hypothetical example, but I suppose it could be a genuine one. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. And if you're one of the brothers here, you might be getting a bit concerned. They all start dying off. You can think, oh, it's my turn next. I think I'm out of here, guys. So long, adieu. So the seven had her and left no offspring, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, O smart Alec, in the resurrection, chuckle, 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 when they rise, ha ha, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. And clearly they thought they'd got Jesus, because this ridiculous idea of people being resurrected. Think of how monstrous some situations could be, such as this particular one we just gave you. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? So I would guess they took that as somewhat of an insult. You guys, you don't know the scriptures. These are among the Jewish leaders, like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. There are priests among the Sadducees. Guys, you don't know your Bible, nor indeed do you know God's power. For, verse 25, when they rise from the dead, as indeed they will do, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Not that they're like angels in a sense, but just as angels don't marry, because they're not going to reproduce in the angel families, So when the saints are resurrected, and they will be resurrected, they won't be getting married and having families. They'll be spirit beings living in God's kingdom. But Jesus is quite plain, they will be resurrected. Verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, so he's going to prove from Scripture that the dead rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's what God said. Jesus continues, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Or the margin says, you're greatly deceived. You got it totally wrong, guys. Now, of course, when Jesus is talking here about, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God is the God of the living, that's in the context of there will be a resurrection. Doesn't mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living today, because Jesus' whole point, verse 26 says, concerning the dead, that they rise. And the only way that God can be the God of the living and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are long since dead, is that one day they will rise from the dead. So Jesus is proving that there must be a resurrection from the dead. There has to be. If God is the God of the living, there must be a resurrection. And you guys, you are hopelessly deceived. You are greatly in error. You do not know what you're talking about. Quite strong language. Now, of course, in this passage, Jesus did not tell us when that resurrection will be. There will be one. So that God can be the God of the living, every must live again, every saint must live again at least. When will it happen? Well, we don't have to turn there, but you'll be familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Jesus descends from heaven, there's a great shout of an archangel, trumpet blows, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain at that time will be caught up together with them in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, it says the trumpet shall blow and the dead in Christ shall be changed, mortal into immortality, corruption into incorruption at that last trumpet. But there is a resurrection coming. You don't hear a great deal about it, of course, in most churches, because in their view, once people die, and it seems when everybody dies, in their view, they float off immediately to heaven. Even very suspect characters in their families, they have these funerals. And when you get there, Uncle Sam, Aunt Martha, they've all gone on to heaven. Even some really highly suspect celebrities. People... Who are on drugs, who have had multiple partners, who may be famous or infamous homosexuals, and they die, and in all the comments made about them afterwards, well, I think so-and-so will be up in heaven playing his guitar in front of the throne of God. I mean, there's one guy, I think, in the last week or two, month, AC/DC, I think one of the main guitarists had died. And somebody wrote in the blog that no doubt he's now playing his guitar and his riffs in front of the throne of God. Everybody goes to heaven, apparently. Well,
apart from my dad.
No, they don't. They don't all go to... Well, actually, nobody goes to heaven, put it that way. But not everybody is in God's kingdom. Not everybody is going to God's kingdom. There's another place, and a lot of people will be going to that other place. But because... most churches teach that you go to heaven when you die. The whole necessity for a resurrection is almost, well, who needs one? If you're in heaven within a few minutes of dying, looking down at your family singing songs at the funeral, if your body is cremated, etc., well, who needs a resurrection? Well, resurrection is a key doctrine, fundamental, very important. Let's move on. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, didn't half answer them well, asked him, which is the first or the foremost commandment of all? What's the number one? What's the major commandment? Not such a daft question in some ways, you might think, because the Jews consider there are something like 613 commandments, right? You can go online and Google and you'll find a list or lists of them. Some commandments are purely for priests, some are purely for women and so on. So it's not like everybody has to keep all 613, thank heavens. But okay, fair enough. Which of the 613 odd, the guy might have wondered, is the number one? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is. And then he gives what they call the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first, the foremost commandment. And it is. Forever. It is for you and me today. The first commandment is to worship the Lord God and Him alone with all of our strength. That's the first commandment. There's nothing greater than that. And the second, like it, is this. So Jesus even takes it a bit further, the conversation. Says, I'll give you another one while I'm at it. Here's a second one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment excuse me, greater than these. These are the two greatest commandments. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, well, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared answer him or dared question him. And, you know, the scribe said there, to love God with all your heart is far superior to just lots of sacrifices and burnt offerings, which was actually a key insight in some ways. We've been through that before. You know, the sacrifices, the burnt offerings did play an important part, but they were never really going to give God too much. Is God that excited about, you know, a lamb burning up on an altar? Doubt it. He might be impressed by the heart of somebody who brought a sacrifice that was a sacrifice to them, something that they would have liked to have kept and tried to honour God by giving that. But it's the heart that God looks for. And God looks for obedience, a good heart, not just a sacrifice. And this scribe saw that. Okay, moving on. So Jesus had just answered quite a number of questions across chapters 11 and 12. Now it's Jesus' turn to sort of reverse and ask them a question or two. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, here's my question, guys. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? How can the Messiah be the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be David's son? How could David address his own great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, whatever, as his Lord? That would make no sense. Surely David, as the older one, the earlier generation, would be the superior. And the common people heard Jesus so gladly. Now, Jesus is quoting here from Psalms 110, verse 1. Here in English it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So you two lords there is a bit awkward in English, a bit awkward in Greek as well. But the original Hebrew in Psalms 110, there are two quite different words being used in the first line. It's Jehovah said to my Adonai. So Jehovah God, we know who that is. And David addresses this particular being as my Lord, my Adonai. So Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But clearly, David, the man after God's own heart, King David, refers to this individual, this coming Messiah, as his Lord, his Adonai. And Jesus says, how can that be? How can the descendant of King David actually be his Lord, his master? Now, strangely enough, this little passage here, Psalms 110:1, is actually the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Well, strangely, the second most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is actually the one we just read about, love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the second most popular Old Testament reference, love thy neighbor as thyself. That occurs about seven times. So, you know, fairly common. But this part here, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, that's either quoted in full or alluded to in part, would you believe, 23 times. Verses 7 times, love thy neighbor as thyself. So this little passage here is clearly of key importance because it's referenced about 23 times. It appears in 11 of the New Testament books. And of the 9 authors who wrote the New Testament books, 7 of them quoted this. So fascinating, really, in a sense, about, well, it just looks like something you'd read over no time at all. But of course, how can you answer that? How could David call his descendant his Lord, his Master, his Messiah, his boss? Because that leads you into the fact it must be God appearing in the flesh. But not for now. Okay, moving on to verse 38. I think we've covered this passage a few months ago, so we won't belabor that. Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues. And these people are arrogant, puffed up in their own importance. They look for the best places at the feasts, but notice, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. It's mentioned scribes here, but the same words are used about the Pharisees elsewhere. So the scribes, the Pharisees, very similar individuals in many ways, very proud. But notice that one of the key things that Jesus pulls out here about them is they devour widows' houses. Not that they eat, obviously, a house, but they devour their livelihoods. They suck away their wealth. The scribes, who come across as super-duper religious men, and the Pharisees, the same words used elsewhere, are men who purport to be holy and pious and religious. You should look up to us. We deserve the finest places. One of the things they did that would really, I think, anger Jesus is they would steal and defraud from the widows. The widows don't have a lot in life, typically. You know, no husband, perhaps still young children, perhaps no children, whatever. They don't have a lot to live on, and you'll recollect last time we looked at this passage, we spent a brief amount of time in the Old Testament looking at the scriptures where God's system is set up to provide for the widows and the orphans, right? They're allowed certain privileges, like, you know, gleaning in the fields and so on, so they can be looked after. There's a positive duty on the people of the land to look out for and look after the widows. So for somebody to steal from widows, to devour their livelihoods, is a grave sin in the eyes of Jesus. He's not happy. And barely has he touched on that than here comes an illustration of exactly that problem in the next few verses. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury in the temple and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans, which isn't much. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has got nothing, has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Now, like I've said before, I've been at the receiving end of this, these last few verses, verses 41 to 44, in a number of offertories. And there's usually 2 ways, or 2 lessons are brought out. I think there's a more important lesson, which I've discussed before. But the 2 lessons typically are, well, okay, folks, even if you've got nothing, cough it up anyway. Because even a very little is useful to God. Here's a widow put in 2 mites, which are next to nothing, and it's marvelous in God's eyes. So if you're sitting there and you're skint and you're broke, give whatever you've got. Take your shoes off and throw them in the offertory plate, right? Oh, okay, very important. Even I've got nothing left and I'm absolutely skint and I can't feed the family, I better give something, like the poor widow and her 2 mites. Or the other lesson brought out was, all you folk who think you've given something, you haven't really. Because the widow gave the last of her belongings and all you've done is given a little tiny bit. You stuck in $50, $100, pah! You could have put in $1,000. You're guilty of being greedy. Ooh. Well, I think the lesson is a different one. Jesus is talking about how widows are stolen from and defrauded by the teaching of the religious leaders, the ministers of the day. They devour widows' houses, and here's an example. This poor woman, bless her heart. Her heart was in the right place. You know, amen to that. But she shouldn't be bringing the last of her belongings and tossing it into the treasury. It's a great attitude, but she's been defrauded and stolen from. That's the lesson. The lesson of verse 40 is demonstrated in the next experience that Jesus saw. And I think last time we talked together, you know, I was just saying that, I come across on a couple of Church of God websites where various leaders We're talking about, hey, you folk out there, you elderly folk out there, don't think about leaving your estate to us when you die. Not that you should leave it to your family. We want it. But don't wait till you die, because when you die, your estate could be, you know, caught up in all manner of legal problems, and it could take us months or years to get your money into our coffers. So what you need to do, you elderly folk, like you elderly widows or widowers, is you need to sort of liquidate your property right now. You need to get your money to us right now while we need it. Stuff the fact you won't need it when you die. We want it today to do God's work. And there were two churches of God, both presenting that as something you need to be doing.
And that, Bob, too.
Again, I won't mention them to, you know, protect the innocent, although one was Dave Pack and one was Gerald Flurry. But other than that, I'm going no further. But it's, you know, Jesus' illustration here is, watch out, widows. Now, if you're fine with everything and it's your money end of the day and you want to put it where you want to put it, to your favourite minister, to the cat's home, your money, you go with it. But do it with open eyes, because you want to, not because you're being manipulated. Anyway, chapter 13. chapter 13 is the Olivet prophecy, as it's commonly known. So you've got Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, all covering pretty much the same material. Although since Mark's gospel is the shortest, it tends to get through things a bit more rapidly. Mark is more of an action man. You see lots of immediately, straightway. So he bombs through the episodes. People like Luke, Matthew take a little bit longer at times. But here we go with the Olivet Prophecy, which I think we're all fairly familiar with, although I guess some of the smaller details remain still a little bit sort of foggy to most of us. But picking up in verse 1, "Then as Jesus went out of the temple," where he'd been teaching for off and on for several days, this is the last week of Jesus' life, if you recollect that, we're right up to the last few days of his life, "one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones, what buildings are here.'" Look at this beautiful building, this temple, isn't it? Awesome. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? I'll tell you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. It is all going to be completely destroyed.'" And that would have been amazing to have heard, because the temple at this time, you know, roughly 30 AD, was a magnificent building. According to people like Josephus and so on, it was about 500 yards long. 500 yards? That's a big building. It was 400 yards across. The outside walls were largely covered in gold plate, so that in the sunshine it was almost blinding, and particularly at sunrise and sunset when the sun was very orange and red, it just blazed with colour. There are a great number of pure white marble stones between where the gold was, and people said from a distance it almost looked at times like there was snow on it, such white. It was a beautiful building. Of course, it started way back in the days of Solomon, and then, of course, it was destroyed and then rebuilt when the Jews returned from captivity. For many decades, King Herod's, plural, had been extending it. It had been the absolute center of the Hebrew religion, Jewish religion, if you like, for 1,000 years. It was only finished in 63 AD, and was destroyed in 70 AD, only 70 years after it was complete, and it was gone. All the stones knocked over, pulled down, fires raged, the Roman armies and other armies sort of burned the fires to try and melt the gold and collected all what Jesus said. All the stones of this magnificent temple knocked over. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives," hence the reference to Olivet Prophecy, "opposite the temple," so on a high hill looking down into it, "Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" And we're curious. We can see this magnificent temple. We've been there for several days now. It's the absolute heart and core of our Jewish religion. When's this all going to end? When's it going to be destroyed? And notice it's a private conversation. It's not all the disciples. It's Peter and James and John and Andrew. Just those four by the looks of it, and Jesus. Verse 5, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Number one, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many.'" It's always been interesting that the very first caution that Jesus throws out is, take heed, be alert, watch out for deception. Which started, of course, in their days, and it's still running today. "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows," or literally, the beginning of birth pangs. These aren't the end. And of course, all down through history from these days, there have been wars and rumors of wars, First World War, Second World War. Currently there's rumors of war on there. There's been wars in Syria and Iraq. And how about North Korea? Will that go to war, do you think, or not? Who knows for sure? Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, various troubles. Nope, that's not the end. That's not the sign. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That's been going on for a fair number of years. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. For whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Difficult times, but not the end. These are birth pangs. And you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And all of those things have been happening off and on for centuries. But here's something that hasn't. Here's, I guess, the first, if you like, clear milestone. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here finally is a sign that requires action. Everything else is just, yep, there'll be troubles, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be wars, there'll be rumors. Don't get too upset. These things will happen, but this is different. When you physically see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, or standing in the holy place, I think Matthew says, then if you're in the area, move. If you're in Judea, flee. And make sure you do it urgently, because there's no time now. Verse 15, let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. He's got to go immediately. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his garments, his prized possessions. Don't go back. You haven't got time. When that abomination is set up, you need to move promptly. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight, if you're in that area, may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So this is very different. This is right up at the end now. When you see that abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, you need to move in a hurry, because then there'll be great tribulation unequaled in all man's history until that time. And if God didn't intervene and shorten the days, no flesh would survive. So we're not there yet, are we? That's definitely something that lies ahead of us. Verse 21. Then, at this difficult time of great tribulation, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, he's there, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I've told you. I told you beforehand. You'll be ready for this. So here's the first, if you like, categorically clear sign that we're at the end, the abomination of desolation. Now, I know we've been through this maybe a year or so back. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures, though. So hold your place here. Look at Daniel 11:31, because it does say, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So let's just see what Daniel said. If I turn to two verses, Daniel 11:31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, the king of the north, and believe, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there in Jerusalem the abomination of desolation. So two things will happen, it seems, at this time. They will take away the daily sacrifices, there were two a day, and place there the abomination of desolation. And look at chapter 12 and verse 11, where it says pretty much the same thing. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's just a fraction over 3.5 years. So back to Mark chapter 13. So two things will happen. The abomination of desolation is set up in this place where it ought not to be, this holy place. But also the daily sacrifices are stopped. Like I said, there were two a day. The morning and evening sacrifices. Well, certainly, that, to me at least, suggests there'll be daily sacrifices to be taken away. Hard to see how you can really stop something that doesn't exist. Today there are no daily sacrifices. So it sort of suggests, if we're understanding this correctly, that there'll be at least an altar in Jerusalem where daily sacrifices, you know, are carried out. It could be a full-blown temple of sorts, but technically you could forego the temple building as long as you had a sort of sanctified altar. So I guess what we're looking for is an altar and or a temple, a reinstitution of the daily sacrifices, which this Antichrist individual will stop. You'll take them away after, what, I don't know, a couple of days, a week, a month, a quarter, a year? Not sure. Don't know the answer to that. But you'll take them away and then we'll replace them, it seems, with an abomination of desolation. And when you see that, the fur's about to fly. Okay, let's pick up then in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, you need to underline that, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heaven will be shaken, and then, after the tribulation, after the signs, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then, at that time, he will send his angels and gather together his elect, his chosen ones, from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, you can see a sequence there, I think. You have the abomination of desolation. You have this great tribulation unequal to any time. You then have, after the tribulation, verse 24, you have the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then you have Jesus coming and gathering together his elect. That's plain, I would have thought. Plain as the nose on our faces. And of course, Jesus gathering his elect together is typically referred to as a rapture. That's all the word rapture means, a gathering together. But whereas a huge number of, particularly in America, so, you know, born-again, evangelical types, they believe the rapture can happen, well, today. As far as they're concerned, the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. They actually call that the doctrine of imminence. It's made-up doctrine, it's not in the Bible. But they say, well, because of the doctrine of imminence, Jesus can arrive at any point. Tonight, tomorrow morning, Tuesday. No, he can't, no, he can't, no, he can't. He can't. Because the gathering together to Jesus happens after the signs in the heavens, and that happens after the tribulation, and that happens after the abomination of desolation. There's no way there's a secret rapture happening this evening. It's just bonk.
Just rock.
Bonk. B-U-N-K. Baloney. So here, verse 26, it says, "They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, at which point he will send his angels," and notice, "gather together his elect." Right? The gathering together is sometimes called the catching away, because you're caught up into the clouds with Jesus. It's called the rapture by some people. Right? A phrase to look at there is in verse 27, it says, "gather together." The angels will gather together the elect, the chosen ones. The expression "gathered together" is one word in the Greek, which is episunago, which you would spell in English letters as episunago, episunago. That's to gather together. And keep your place there, but let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him." So it's the same time. Paul's talking about the same time. He says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, the word "coming" is parousia. That's the literal coming back of the Lord Jesus. "And our gathering together to him." Gathering together, we just read that word there in Mark 13. The word in the Greek is episunagogi, very similar. E-P-I-S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. E-P-I-S-U-N-A-G-O-G-E. Episunagogi. It's the same Greek word. One is a verb, one is a noun. Gathering together. So Paul's talking here about the same moment in time. The coming of our Lord Jesus is when the brethren, the saints, are gathered together. Episunagogi. I mean, you probably recognize the word synagogi, synagogue. That's a gathering together of, you know, Jewish people. Or it could be others, of course. An assembly of people, a gathering together. You know, epi just means like together. So, epi, synagogue. But let's just finish off this phrase here in 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together, our epi synagogi, to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us," some people are that devious, "as though the day of Christ had come." I may as well finish the next verse. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," and so on. So we've all been through that numerous times and not at all completely confused. Okay, back to Mark 13. And picking up verse 28. So we've got the timing now, as much as Jesus has given us at least. And now he's going to sort of complete his warning to his small number of disciples here, this inner group, about being ready, which we must pay attention to. Verse 28. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near," or "he is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So here's a simple parable. When the fig tree is showing signs of leaves and blossoms, and it's all looking pretty good, you know, summertime's near. So you can read the signs of nature. Likewise, when you see these events falling into place, I would have thought, for example, Abomination of Desolation might be a pretty good one. You spot that happening, you know that, whoopsie-daisy, things are upon us. Now, here's where there appears to be, a misunderstanding with a lot of prophecy teachers out there, is verse 28. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So when you see these things happening, da-da-da-da-da. A common teaching is that the fig tree represents the nation of Judah, the country today, the Israelis, which began back in 1948 when it became officially a nation. And the teaching is, well, fig tree is a biblical reference for Israel, and the fig tree pushed out its shoots and its leaves in 1948. That's a prophetic sign that Jesus gave us there about Israel, the nation in Palestine. And obviously one generation is 40, 50 years or something like that, so from 1948 to 1998, 2000, whatever, is that generation. Well, I don't think that's right, because first of all, there's nowhere that a fig tree is explicitly referred to as a code word for Israel. Remember when I started today, I said the house of Israel is God's vineyard. The parable against the Pharisees talked about a vineyard and a tower and vine dressers. Way back in Isaiah chapter 5, it says the house of Israel is God's vineyard. House of Judah are his chosen plant. So I don't think it's really possible to just nail your colours to the mast here and say fig tree blossoming is the Israelis in 1948. Because Israel is more commonly referred to as a vine or a vineyard. And on top of that, if that wasn't enough, not going to turn there, but if you're making notes, you could look in the Luke's version of the Olivet prophecy, where he covers the same point, and that's in Luke 21 and verse 29. Luke 21, 29. The same parable, only Luke expands it a wee bit, and it reads, Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they, all the trees already budding, you know that summer is near. So actually, in Luke's version of the account, Jesus actually talks about the trees generally. And we know that. So I don't think we have to read into this something special about the nation of the Israelis. It's just a simple reference to when you see the trees pushing out their leaves and the buds forming, then you know you're getting to summertime. You can look at the prophetic scriptures the same way. Okay, moving on to verse 32 through 37. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor even Jesus himself, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Now, obviously, we can know we're close, because Jesus just said, when you see the trees, you know, so therefore when you see these signs, you know. But there's obviously something happens that keeps the actual date very obscure till at least very late on, because Jesus makes it evident in a number of places that you and I need to be alert. Take heed, watch, be watchful, pray. For you don't know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, perhaps, or midnight, maybe when the rooster crows, or in the morning. You don't know, lest, if he comes suddenly, he finds you asleep. And that's not going to be good news. What I say to you, the four of them, Peter and Andrew and James and John, I say to all, that's us today, watch, in the sense of be alert, be on guard. And you and I have to be. So it's really In some ways, you'd think we'd all follow events pretty closely towards the end and be on the top of our game. But you can't help reading the scriptures thinking something happened somewhere along the line, and too many of God's people seem to drift and go to sleep. Curious, I'm not quite sure why, but anyway, we should pay attention to Jesus and be alert. Okay, chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people, many of whom, of course, were very supportive of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, and being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Okay, but this woman, we'll see who she was in a moment, had poured the oil over, it says here, the head of the Messiah. And these guys, plural, are angry. Why was this oil wasted on no good purpose? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they, plural, criticized her sharply. Because 300 denarii was about a year's wages, maybe $30,000 at today's prices. Was expensive, for sure. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. You've got the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you don't have always. For she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Which have gone over their heads, of course, entirely. Didn't see it coming yet. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of her, of as a memorial to her. So clearly some guys, plural, have got really upset with this woman. And Jesus has had to, in a sense, defend her. But who was she? And who was the ringleader, the spokesman criticizing her? Well, we can find that out in John. Let's turn to John 12. Read verses 3 to 8, where the Apostle John fills in some missing details. Perhaps with the passage of decades, he might have felt better able to put names and so on in, which perhaps John Mark at his early period might have thought best to leave some of this information, you know, out to protect the innocent. But here we are in John 12. Let's read verses 3 to 8. Then Mary, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Let's read verse 2. They made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So we know this. These people, it says in Mark's, it was at the house of Simon the leper. I don't know if that means that Simon the leper was perhaps the father, or grandfather or something, not too sure. But clearly Martha's doing what Martha does well. She's busy working, sweat pouring, and serving the folk food. Lazarus, who's been resurrected, of course, is there as well. And it's Mary is the lady with the ointment. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Mark says his head, so I imagine that means from head to feet, 2 foot. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And here he comes, then, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. Simon's son who would betray him said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now Mark says that several people jumped on the lady, but it's quite clearly the ringleader is Judas. He is the guy who is the spokesperson. Why was this expensive oil not sold for $30,000. We can give that money to the poor and the needy and the vulnerable, to charity. How awful. Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. He was the treasurer, and he used to take what was put in it. The guy was a crook, a thief, right under Jesus' nose. So we shouldn't ever be surprised if we find that there are crooks in the ministry. You know, there are crooks in crusade teams. There are crooks.
Everywhere.
There's a crook here in Jesus' own personal ministry team. Right? And he was trying to manipulate, you know. Anyway, Jesus said, let her alone. And I'm sure he addressed that directly to Judas. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So, back to Mark. So that's the story, you know, there. So, Judas gets all upset over what he can see there as money that he would have been able to, you know, cream some off the top when nobody's looking. I'm sure Jesus jumped on him hard there. There was, looks like several people were involved, but Judas probably was the main one. And I imagine that Jesus really, you know, picked him off good, which is why probably verse 10 of Mark 14, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. So it looks like that was perhaps the final straw. Who knows what that can be going through Judas's mind for weeks or months ahead of time. But perhaps being ticked off publicly here when his greed and his thievery was shown up in public. Perhaps that was the final straw. And now he's off to the priests. Verses 10 and 11, I think, took place on the Monday of that week. Now verse 12. Getting down to the final Passover, verse 12, I think this is a Tuesday evening, if you're keeping time. Now, in the first day of unleavened bread, not the feast of unleavened bread, but the first day when they started to prepare for unleavened bread, started to round up the leavened products and sweep them out of the house and all the rest of it. The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, or were killing the Passover lamb, it's in the imperfect tense, when they were killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Let me repeat that. Where I, Jesus, may eat the Passover with my disciples. Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. His disciples went out and came to the city, found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover for Jesus to eat. Now, just sort of a quick bit of background without getting distracted. There was a disagreement among the Jews, and nothing particularly novel there. They still argue today. There were two Passovers. There was what you call the domestic Passover, which people typically kept in their own homes, at the beginning of the 14th. That's the one that we keep, one that Jesus kept. Then there was what was typically called the Temple Passover, which was kept late in the afternoon of the following day when the high priest would kill the first ceremonial lamb at about 3 p.m. And then they'd kill tens of thousands of lambs after that. Then they'd eat the Passover after that. So Jesus kept the Passover at the right time. But notice there, they said to Jesus, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus says, go find the guest room where I may eat the Passover. And then they prepared the Passover. I emphasize that because an awful lot of people say Jesus did not eat the Passover. They said he couldn't because he was dead. By the time the Passover was slain by the high priest at 3 o'clock the next afternoon, Jesus was dead. So he couldn't keep the Passover. Well, you can look into that yourself. I'm sure I've written on it, if not spoken on in the past. But Jesus kept the domestic Passover at the time that God instructed early on the 14th. Many people kept it late on the 14th, many hours later, by which time Jesus was dead. But he kept the Passover. And by the way, it's the Passover. Because people say, well, Jesus couldn't keep the Passover because he was dead by then. You know, the high priest killed the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Jesus had been hanging on the cross all day, and he died then, so Jesus did not keep the Passover. What he kept was the Lord's Supper. And they've got a new institution referred to as the Lord's Supper. Well, no, he didn't. He kept the Passover at the right time. There's no such thing as the Lord's Supper. There's one reference to Lord's Supper in the entire Bible. Not turning there, but it's 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul's giving instructions as how to keep the Passover, the bread and the wine. And he said that the phrase Lord's Supper appears in that chapter, where Paul essentially says, you're not keeping the Lord's Supper. Don't keep the Lord's Supper. It's not a Lord's Supper. This is what you got to do. And then he explains about keeping the Passover. So the Lord's Supper is really it's a complete error. There is nothing for a believer to keep called the Lord's Supper. The Passover is not the Lord's Supper. Passover is the Passover. Anyway, back to Mark 14 and picking up in verse 17. So they prepared the Passover, which Jesus said he was going to eat with his disciples. Verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. And at that point, although it's not in Mark, that's when the foot washing took place, just after verse 17. John fills that gap in for us, you know, many decades later, because they got there and Jesus noticed that everybody's feet was sort of dirty and dusty, so he got some water and knelt down and washed their feet, all of that stuff that we know about. After that, when they were more comfortable and more freshened up, they sat down to the Passover meal. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. That's obviously a pretty horrifying thought. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? Another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now it seems that Judas is actually still here at this point, because Judas had his feet washed, even though he'd been to see the Jewish leaders and agreed a contract to hand Jesus over. He was there at his feet washed by the Messiah. He was still here at this moment. We can see that. Let's hold your place there. But we'll look first at Matthew 26, verses 22 to 25. Matthew 26. And 22 to 25, which is the same episode, which is Matthew's account of it. Verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I who will betray you? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. We're in Matthew 26, verse 24. And then verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you've said it. So clearly at this point, Judas fesses up, and Jesus said, "You said it, mate. You're the man." Okay, now turn to John 13 and read verses 26 to 30. John 13, 26 to 30, where we see that's the point where Judas is told to get out. So we'll see that here in verses 26 through 30 of John 13. Foot washing's taken place already. Verse 26, Jesus answered, same episode we're reading here, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas, and Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do it quickly, right now, do it, go for it.' But no one at the table knew what reason Jesus said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we have need for the feast,' or 'Give something to the poor.' Having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night. So as soon as Judas was identified, Jesus said to him, 'Out, go and do it, right now.' And Jesus went out immediately."
Judas
went out immediately. He's gone. So with that, let's go back to Mark 14. So what we've got there is Judas had his feet washed because he was still there. Judas participated in the early part of the meal because Jesus was dipping the bread in the sort of stew and identified Judas in that process. Then Jesus said, "Get out, do it quickly, right now." And Judas got up immediately and departed. And only after that, we now read verses 22 to 25. As they were eating, Judas now having left, okay, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And the point of it, just belaboring there, is Judas was gone at this point. Judas was not fit to participate in the New Testament Passover. He was thrown out by then. He was off to do his dirty work with the leaders and the thugs. He was gone. And if you put together Matthew and John and Mark, for example, you can see the sequence there. So amazingly, Jesus washed Judas's feet and looked at him, up at him, no doubt, doing that. And Jesus knew within an hour, in 2 hours, this guy is going to betray me. And the first part of the meal, you know, sharing the bread and dipping it and so on. And of course, once it comes out in the open, once Satan enters Judas at that point, Jesus says, "Get." And off he goes immediately. And then at that point, Jesus is now free to introduce the emblems, the symbols of the New Testament Passover. You know, gone is the lamb and the herbs and so on. And now it's what you and I keep. The bread, symbolizing Jesus' body broken for our healing, and the wine, symbolizing Jesus' blood shed for us for the remission of sins, the blood of the new covenant. And then verse 26, "And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Well, I guess that's probably a reasonable place to stop for today. That's pretty much, you know, the end of the New Testament Passover and its observance. Typically, when we keep the Passover, of course, typically if we can, we sing a song, and that's the end of it for us as well. So that's a good place to stop. So we'll do that, I think, and conclude the Bible study there for today.